You better preach well after that, huh? Puts a lot of pressure on me. And we'll see, right? I want to begin with a quiz this morning, all right? A quiz. Have you ever? Now, you don't have to raise your hands if you don't want to. You may, but I'll be shocked if you do. But on the inside, you can answer yay or nay. First question is this. Have you ever fed 5,000 people with a few fish and several loaves of bread? Have you ever touched a man blind from birth and restored his sight instantly? I'm looking for hands. Okay. Have you ever walked on water? Have you ever changed water into wine? Have you ever, through a messenger, healed somebody on their deathbed miles away? I'm still seeing no hands. Have you ever made a lame man get up and walk with just a word? Or have you ever caused somebody who's been dead and in the grave for 4 days to arise? No hands. I'm not surprised. These are amazing miracles, just a handful of the amazing miracles that Jesus did in his life. Incredible works, incredible signs. Amazingly, Jesus will predict in our passage that we're going to look at today, that Chris read earlier, Jesus will predict that you will do greater works than these. Greater works than the ones I just gave you a quiz over. Now, how are we supposed to understand this? How do we decipher that prediction, that promise that Jesus gives to his disciples at the very, very end? And what we're going to see is this. As we look at this passage, first we're going to see this. The disciples are going to learn something about Jesus. They're going to learn something about Jesus that they had not imagined before. Jesus is greater than they actually had imagined. The second thing we're going to see is this. They are going to see, and we'll see, that the disciples of Jesus, including you and me, will do greater things than we ever imagined. You and I will do things that are greater than we ever imagined. That's the two principles that come up in this passage, I think. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that you alone are God. We're thankful for all your blessings. And as we look at this passage, we're especially grateful and especially thankful that you have greater works for us to do. As amazing as that sounds, help us to understand as we look at this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Now, after Jesus tried to soothe the disciples, remember this whole upper room, this Last Supper has turned awkward, it's turned embarrassing. There has been one issue come up after another. Jesus has tried to soothe them with encouragement that he would come back for them. They don't have to worry, they're going to go to their father's house. It's a spacious place, they'll be together forever. Jesus will be with them. He's tried to soothe them because they're troubled in light of the fact that he's told them he's leaving. Now, Thomas asked a question. We only saw part of Jesus' answer last week. Look at the verse, chapter 14, verse 5. The question was this, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Now, the first part of Jesus' answer is very positive and it's very famous. Because he tells them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, that was only half the answer. Today we get the other half of the answer. See, I cut our passage off before he even fully answered. But before we do that, I want to bring your attention to the second question. Because Philip is going to follow up this question in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus will have two requests. Two requests. First, Lord, show us the first Jesus, where are you going? We don't know the way. And then secondly, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough for us. Now, after repeatedly telling the disciples on numerous occasions that he was going to suffer a terrible fate, he was going to be crucified, bad things were going to happen to him. He had told this to them several times. He had also several times told them about his connectedness with the Father, that he and the Father are one. And so these two questions that he's asked, these requests are a bit disappointing. They're surprising questions to hear on their lips. So it's not surprising that Jesus offers a rebuke of sorts to both of them. Now, before we discover what these greater works are that you and I are supposed to do, in fact, all believers are supposed to do, first we're going to see how Jesus corrects the fact that he is far greater than what they imagine to realize. Now, let's look at verse 7. If you had known me... See, this is the second part of Jesus' answer to Thomas. He told him, I'm the way and the truth and life. But now he says, if you had known me, you'd known my Father. And I kind of picture Jesus sighing as he said that. If you'd known me, if you'd known me, you'd known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. There is no question Jesus is bummed out over Thomas's question. I've been telling you guys the way. And so he answers not with a directional answer, if you recall, but a volitional answer by telling them earlier, I am the way and the truth and the life. But now he suggests, you know, this is not just a problem of direction about the Father's place. This is a problem of correction about my relationship with the Father. Y'all still don't get it. And so he tells him, if you had known the Father, you'd know me. From now on, from this point on, beginning with my passion, the horrible events that I've been telling you about, from this point on, it's going to begin to dawn on you. You will see, or I think when Jesus says that, he means you will perceive what I've been talking about. You're going to see the Father and his plan far more clearly when you watch me die. Your idea of messiahship has been all messed up, no matter how hard I've tried to clarify. But you know what? It's going to get real clear what the Father is all about and what his plan was starting right now. See, they've never really fully understood. They understand Jesus is the Messiah. All the disciples for quite some time have understood Jesus is the Messiah. But my goodness, the connection, the connectiveness that he enjoys with the Father is something that's still hard for them to imagine. They've been solid Jews their whole lives. They've said the Shema repeatedly. The Lord God is one. The notion of Jesus being God himself, the Father, is still difficult for them to grasp. And that's what prompts then Philip to ask this question, which so disappoints Jesus. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. This request has been made once more in the Scriptures. Moses said to God, show me your glory. And if you recall, God showed his back to Moses. What Philip wants is the minute Jesus starts talking about his Father, now Philip wants to see the Father right now. He wants an epiphany. That'd be enough for me right now, Jesus. You've talked about this oneness for the Father. Just show us the Father right now if you would. And again, I can see Jesus sighing as he makes this answer. Look what he says. Have I been with you, and yet so long you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How do you ask a question like that, Philip? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. Jesus is really disappointed. How many times has he talked about the fact that he has a special, unique connectedness with the Father? You don't ask Jesus, show us the Father. several occasions Jesus has made this clear. Back in John chapter 8, so they were saying to them, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Pretty clear, wasn't it? Chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works," talking about the miracles, "from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And their answer will be, "Because you're being a man, make yourself out to be God." Even the bad guys knew what Jesus was claiming. Chapter 12, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." You can't get any clearer than this. Jesus has made the point over and over. You want to see the Father? Take a gaze at me. And here he is with his disciples at the very end, and Philip's saying, "Just show us the Father and it's enough." Jesus is disappointed. And rightly so. In fact, it has to be disappointing when even the bad guys know what you're claiming. And your own disciples, how are they such lunkheads? Now, if Jesus' unique words weren't enough, surely his works, surely those miracles he's been doing should convince them that there's a special connectedness that Jesus has with the Father that is unique. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me." So he gives a command. This is the second time he's commanded them in the upper room to believe in him. "Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." You guys have seen stupendous miracles for 3.5 years. Just those alone ought to convince you that when I tell you things like "I and the Father are one," is true. Again, Jesus tells them to believe in him. Now, if you look over at chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And here again he tells them to believe in him. And by the way, he's going to later tell them in the upper room discourse, "Believe me." And again, as I pointed out last week, this is not initial belief, because you can thumb all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11, where at the miracle of Cana, the water changed to wine, his disciples believed in him. Jesus said in chapter 13, "You're all clean, but one of you," well, the unclean guy is gone. Everybody here is saved. Everyone here is headed for heaven. Everyone here is a believer. But you know what? They don't believe fully. They're still growing in their faith and their belief. When I first became a Christian, I had this much understanding of God. Then I grew and grew and grew. Now, there's this much you have to grow in, but you know, I guess I'm about here right now. But the idea is we all have infantile understandings of God. Especially as new believers. And it just grows, and it never stops growing. And their belief really needs to grow. They understand Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is special, but you know what? They haven't understand that when they gaze at Jesus, they've gazed at the Father. That is hard for a Jewish mind to wrap itself around. So yet again, the issue here is not initial belief, but it is an increasing belief. And if the words aren't enough, then surely these works will make very clear who Jesus is. Now, I asked you earlier about a number of miraculous things, and nobody raised their hand, and I didn't see any smug looks on your faces as if you were thinking, "I've done that one. I just don't want to raise my hand." When we started the series, the Book of the Seven Signs, we looked at those seven miracles earlier in the book of John. Every one of those off my quiz was just from John. I understand Jesus did dozens and dozens of miracles, but I just selected the ones that John had selected. Water to wine, healing a nobleman's son, healing a paralytic, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing a man born blind, raising Lazarus. Those were signs specifically recorded by John. And why were they recorded by John? The thematic verse for the book of John is this: "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, we all know that the disciples eventually get it, don't they? They eventually figure out Jesus in His fullness. In fact, if you look, go back to John in the prologue, verses 14 and 18, John tells you right up front before he begins his gospel, Jesus has the fullness of God's grace upon Him. He tabernacled among us. The Word, the Creator, that was Jesus. So they eventually get it. Eventually. Which only makes sense. Because they had seen incredible miracles, hadn't they? You think about those miracles that they saw. How could you not believe that somebody does those types of things? How could you not believe somebody that can do that doesn't have a special, unique connectedness to the Father unlike anybody else? Jesus' works show that He is much greater than the apostles imagined. You look at Jesus, you're getting a snapshot of the Father. They didn't imagine that. But what had to really blow open their doors is this. When He tells them, you're going to do greater works than I did. Imagine that. How in the world are we going to decipher that? Jesus does these types of miracles, and then if you look in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. I mean, if Jesus proves that he is God by doing these miracles, how on earth are we going to do greater miracles than that? Wouldn't we have to be God ourselves? I mean, maybe Jesus is speaking tongue-in-cheek. Maybe Jesus is using hyperbole, overstatement. There are places in the New Testament where Jesus clearly uses overstatement. As I look out there, I see nobody with one arm or one hand. Jesus said, if it gives you a problem, cut it off. We all understand that's overstatement to make a point about getting sin out of your life. Jesus uses overstatement as a rhetorical device throughout His ministry. But here He has this introductory formula that we see over and over. Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works. Not just the same type of stuff I've been doing. I'm talking greater, to a higher degree. My question, how can we possibly be understood to be doing greater works than Jesus? What on earth does that mean? Well, there's several options. One person could argue this. You could argue that these greater works are just for the apostles. Understand something, as we look later in the Upper Room Discourse, there are certain commands and promises that Jesus makes that do not apply to you and to me. Unfortunately, the church sometimes think they do, but there are specific promises and predictions and commands in the Upper Room Discourse that have nothing to do with you and me. They were just for those apostles. Perhaps this is like that. Perhaps Jesus is just telling His apostles that they will do these greater works. Because after all, thumb through the book of Acts, these guys do some pretty amazing things. But there's a couple problems with that notion. The first problem is this. Jesus doesn't look at them and say, you. He says, and everyone or anyone who believes. It sounds like it's everybody. Secondly, the problem is this. If you thumb through the book of Acts, guess what? The disciples do incredible miracles, but you know what? I don't know if I'd say they were greater. I mean, Paul gets shipwrecked in a storm. Jesus stops storms. Right? I don't know that when I look in the book of Acts, I see greater miracles than Jesus. I see similar miracles. But Jesus, the emphasis here is clearly this. You're going to do greater things, more than you imagined. Now, how do you decipher that? Here's another thing you could argue, and people would. Some people would say this. Well, dude, wake up. Those things are going on all over the place. Come to my church. And every week we got people doing miracles bigger than that. there are people who would say that these miracles and such are going on all, and just turn on your TV when you go home. You'll find some guy claiming to do something or have seen something bigger. The only thing is this, if you listen to those guys very much, you don't find them arguing too much that they do anything greater than Jesus, but that they do the same types of things as Jesus. The other thing is this, it's usually some guy with a jutting jaw in front of a microphone. Again, what we have here is what? Anyone who believes. It's not a guy with a Rolex and five rings that's doing it. It's anyone who believes. So again, that answer doesn't work real well. How do we make sense of Jesus' prediction, of Jesus' promise that we will do greater works than he did? I think the only way we're going to figure it out is ask John himself. John told us earlier. Let's look back. Do you remember in chapter 5, the context there is one of the signs that Jesus does is healing a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. The guy's lying there, can't move. Jesus heals him. Well, there's an interesting dialogue after Jesus heals this fellow. He just does this incredible miracle. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That sounds a little familiar here, doesn't it? Therefore, Jesus answered, was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." See, the Jews believe you can't heal on the Sabbath. There's certain things only God does on the Sabbath. Okay, God works on the Sabbath because people are born and people die, and that is God's business. He works on the Sabbath. Nobody else works on the Sabbath. And the Jews were having a fit because he was doing a healing on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews answered, were saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son could do nothing." See, Jesus' argument is the Father's working up till this moment, and so am I. He works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. He's making him a claim that he's deity. "Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, including healing paralytics. And the Father will show him greater works." It's our very same phrase. "Greater works than these, so that you will marvel." You've just watched me do this incredible miracle. Guess what? There's greater things that I'm going to do. And you will marvel, you'll be amazed. And the next verse tells us what the greater things are, greater than miracles. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." These guys who are denying that Jesus is divine will face him as the only one who gives eternal life and judgment. Eternal life and judgment are in the hands of Jesus. And they're going to marvel when they see that. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Jesus' point is this. I've just done this great miracle, but guess what? The Son's going to do greater stuff than this. He's going to give eternal life, and he's in charge of judgment. That's the greater work. And by the way, this is why when we get in a couple of weeks to chapter 15, Jesus will make the comment in verse 16 that they are supposed to bear much fruit and that their fruit should remain. Let me tell you something. That guy that was lame, that couldn't walk, eventually, he's not walking. People that Jesus healed of diseases, guess what? Eventually, they got another disease and died. Jesus stopped that storm. Guess what? There's been a lot of storms since Galilee. There's nothing eternal about those miracles. There's nothing everlasting about those miracles. They work for a while, they're impressive, and they're gone. But eternal life lasts forever. That's the greatest work. Eternal life. Escape from judgment. Turning water to wine is not nearly as impressive as turning somebody from hell to heaven. In By the way, this is why Jesus could make such a statement that sounds enigmatic. In the book of Luke, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, and yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus pays tribute to John. None of the prophets, but nobody in the Old Testament was any greater than John. But you know what? The least of those in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I don't know who the least one here is. I have no idea. But you're greater than John the Baptist. Why? John the Baptist was part of an era, an old era leading up to a new era of fulfillment of the new covenant. And this is why in the book of Hebrews we are told we have a better covenant. We have a special position in the body of Christ that is unique and special, and one that the prophets all look forward to. In 1 Peter, they made careful inquiry, trying to figure out about this blessed time and what was going to happen, and the gospel, the message of eternal life. In Luke 10, turning to the disciples, this is Jesus, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys, those greats of the Old Testament, they were looking forward to what you experience and to what you have. They could only imagine the day when those fulfillments came into place, when Messiah comes and His Spirit, according to Jeremiah, is poured out amongst His people with a new covenant. See, we're of a new era. And the least in our era is greater than the greatest of the old era. Moses, Elijah, and Elisha did impressive miracles, but they never gave out the message of eternal life like we get the opportunity to. Understand, John the Baptist smoothed the way. Jesus was the way. And then what we do is we proclaim the way to people. By the way, in the book of Acts, Christians were called what? Followers of the way. See? If you want to know the way to heaven, you better find a believer. That's the most important thing in life, is to find eternal life. You better find a believer, because he's got the message. And that's why in Romans it will say, "Blessed are the feet of those who bring good tidings of glad things." It's so important to realize the special position, the special time in history in which you live, and the special message that you carry that people in the Old Testament could only dream of. Paul, in his epistle, calls it a mystery of the church. See, as great as Moses and Elijah and Elisha's miracles were, our miracles are qualitatively greater. It's a greater quality because they're eternal. It's eternal life. Do you realize, I mean, I have no idea, maybe you do, I have no idea how many people actually got eternal life from Jesus. Jesus went around preaching. Half the people that hung around were just looking for food. That's what he says in John 6. You're here because you got fed. You got bread, you got fed, and you've seen miracles. That's why you're after me. In fact, Jesus oftentimes turns on the multitudes, doesn't he? He says some very negative things about the multitudes. On other occasions, they begin to take off because he says difficult things like, you know, "My body is bread that you must eat, and blood you must drink." And that caused a lot of them. In fact, he turned to his disciples and said, "Are you guys leaving too?" What did Peter say in response? "Where do we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That's the most important thing. That's the greatest thing. I don't know how many people Jesus actually introduced into the kingdom. But I know on Pentecost, 3,000 came when Peter stood up and preached, which is probably more than Jesus ever touched in his entire life. thousands upon thousands will turn to Christ through these apostles, and thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions through faithful believers sharing the good news. This is, you got to believe this. In Luke 15, I tell you the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is not one indication of Scripture that turning water to wine or walking on water causes heaven to rejoice. The only indication is when somebody turns to God, that's when heaven throws a party. That's the greater work. So you have to believe that what's going on the left is actually greater than what's going on the right. When you share the gospel and somebody responds and they now have eternal life, that's a whole lot better than a whole bunch of people at a feast getting a bunch of booze. It really is, even if it's a miracle. When you share with your friends at school or your neighbors, that is greater than healing somebody. Because all the people at the right eventually, guess what? Their eyes will shut down. Their bodies will quit moving. But the people who respond to the gospel for eternity will enjoy fellowship with Christ and bliss. What happens at the left is actually greater than what happens at the right. It's a greater work. It's a greater quality of work. Say, well, that sounds kind of upside down, David. Well, I guess it also sounds upside down that Jesus' glory is going to be dying for our sins, but that's what the Bible says. It sounds upside down, I guess, also that, you know, if you want to become at the top, if you want to become great, you have to become the servant of all. Jesus' whole kingdom is upside down, isn't it? See, most people think of the miracles, that's what's most important. No, no. The miracles are to drive you to think about what's most important, which is eternal life through Jesus. That's the greater work. Understand, these disciples have come to a point where they're thinking everything is about to end. And that's why they're grief-stricken. That's why they're troubled. Jesus is going away. This whole thing's coming to an end. You know what? Jesus' point is, it's not coming to an end. You're going to do greater stuff than I did. And then he's going to go and talk about the Holy Spirit, who's going to give this ability. It's not coming into an end, guys. It's just getting going. It's just starting. It's just beginning. You're going to do something far greater than I did. You guys are going to fan out, not just here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You guys are going to go all over the place. Uganda, East, you're going to end up everywhere sharing the gospel. That's the greater work. And by the way, 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's the fuel. See, what's going to enable you to go out there? You pray to me. Because I'm not pulling out of this thing. Oh, I'm not going to be here, but I'm going to be up there with the Father. And you pray to me, and I'll help you make these great things happen. We'll look at this more closely because in chapter 16 it shows up almost verbatim again, this prayer promise. And again, in that context just as well, it's about reaching out to people, fruit that remains. Jesus' best promises about answered prayer have to do with the greater work of getting the gospel out. Now, time to close her down. I began this message asking how many of you had ever done a number of various works. Nobody raised their hand. Nobody smugly looked at me with this look of, I have, but I don't want to say. How many of you have ever shared your faith? Okay? Understand something. According to Jesus, you have done a greater work than turning water to wine or walking on water or healing a blind man. That's the greater work. You share the gospel. People come to Christ. They're now in eternity with Jesus. And that's the greater work. That's the greater work. See, you and I live in a privileged era. Jesus didn't tell them that they would do this greater work to swell their heads up. He told them this to make them open their mouths up. You have this greater work, which we call the Great Commission. You got to go out and do it, guys, because this is the greatest thing that there is to do. Let's pray. Stand with me if you would. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we're grateful for all the things that you provide for us. We thank you that we have this greater mission ahead of us. We have this greater work that we can do. We thank you that we've been placed in a special era of history where we can do the most important thing there is, which is go out and share the gospel, the good news, with lost people and change their eternity forever. Thank you for that privilege, and help us to take full advantage of it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.